Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. As I always do at the beginning of these studies, I invite you at this point to grab your personal Bible, if you can have a Bible safely in front of you, wherever you are, or grab your handheld device. Make your way with me to begin with to the book of Acts in the New Testament. Our first pillar passage, as we call it, for this proclamation of the gospel today is in Acts chapter 4. So Acts 4, just two verses, verses 27 and 28. After that, I'll have you turn to the passage we're presently studying in our series through Genesis. That is Genesis chapter 24. We'll turn there in just a moment so I can read our main passage, from God's Word for this study. But this is our other pillar passage here in Acts 4. And let me read for you verses 27 and 28. I'll give you more of the context of these two verses within the study itself. All you really need to know is this right now is this is part of a prayer that the early church prayed to God. And I'm not reading the entire prayer, I'm just reading these two verses. So picking up in verse 27 in Acts 4, saints, listen to God's inspired word. The early church prays in this way. For truly in this city, so in Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand, your sovereign hand, and your sovereign plan, had predestined to take place. Those are two incredible verses, aren't they, saints? Okay, so we'll come to these two verses in the course of the study. Turn with me now to our main passage for this study today. In Genesis chapter 24, this is our third study on this chapter. And I'll read for you two sections. It's a very long chapter here, 67 verses in Genesis 24. So I'm just going to read portions of it, the portions that I'm going to focus in on for this proclamation of the gospel. So I'm going to read Genesis 24, first of all, verses 26 through 33. So I'm going to pick up in chapter 24 of Genesis, verse 26. I'm going to read through verse 33 to begin with. Are you there, saints? If you have a Bible in front of you? Okay. Genesis 24, verse 26. Listen to God's inerrant word. The man, meaning the servant of Abraham, bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love, his grace, right, and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way." The Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. Okay, now, there in verse 28. Then the young woman ran, that's Rebecca, ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebecca had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," he, meaning Laban, went to the man, that's Abraham's servant, he went to the man, and behold, he, meaning Abraham's servant, was standing by the camels at the spring. And he, Laban, said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man, Abraham's servant, came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." And he said, presumably Laban said, "Speak on." And then, as I mentioned to you in the study on Sunday, verses 34 all the way to verse 49, verses 34 through 49, is Abraham's servant relating to Rebekah and her family what had occurred up to this point, how God had led him to be there and to do all the things that he had been doing, okay, to find a wife for Abraham's son Isaac. So I'm going to pick up in verse 50 now. If you look over, same chapter, verse 50, and I'm going to read through verse 61. Not all the way to the end, but through verse 61. Picking up in verse 50, listen to God's inspired word, saints. "Then Laban and Bethuel," remember Bethuel is the father of Rebekah, "answered and said, 'The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken.'" Verse 52 now. "When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, 'Send me away to my master.'" Verse 55. "Her brother," that's Laban, "and her mother said, 'Let the woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that she may go.' But he," Abraham's servant, "said to them, 'Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master.' They said, 'Let us call the young woman and ask her.' And they called Rebekah and said to her, 'Will you go with this man?' She said, 'I will go.' So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, 'Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him.' Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way." Okay. All right, saints. Those are our scriptures for this study. And we will launch into this study in just a moment. But let's begin by crying out to God for help. Let me pray for you, saints, and also for myself. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study your word and to study it with understanding. We want to especially thank you that you've given us illumination from heaven, your light from heaven, in order to understand your word, in order to understand your Holy Scripture, and so that we increasingly can fit the truths together in order to see the large, big, full picture of redemptive history. You're enabling us by your heavenly light to do that, Father. And it's really exciting because now we have the narrative framework of the entire Bible. And as we're reading anywhere in the Bible, we can fit it into its framework, which is very, very helpful in understanding everything that's in the Bible. Thank you for showing us this, Father God, again. We see through a glass darkly. We don't see in a spiritual way clearly at all, but we're seeing more. And any light you send down from heaven, we're very, very thankful for, because that light isn't just for our intellectual enlightenment. It also transforms us. Your light turns into life in us. And gradually, as it's doing, you are changing us by your grace into the glorious image of your Son. We thank you for this process of sanctification. It's incremental, but it's ongoing. And it is inevitable as your word is proclaimed to your people faithfully again, and it's applied to your people by the Holy Spirit. Thank you for what you're going to do as we study your word today. In the mighty name of our Savior, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, saints, like I said in the message on Sunday in our first study on this wonderful chapter, what makes Genesis chapter 24 so beautiful and exemplary is that all the believers in this account are seeking to align themselves with God's providential plan. Saints, all the believers in this account, so Abraham, Abraham's servant, Rebecca, and Isaac, these believers not only know that God has sovereign rulership over all the events in the world, they are also seeking to align themselves with this providential plan of God, at least in this particular event here in Genesis chapter 24. This doesn't mean that every moment of their lives they are in alignment with God's providential plan, but here in this chapter they are. On this occasion, these believers are all seeking to be in the will and the way of God. And saints, this fact is wonderfully expressed by Abraham's servant in his prayer of thanksgiving there in verse 27. So look at verse 27 in Genesis 24. This is where we'll begin. We look closely at this verse in the study on Sunday, which I hope you got to listen to. So, just to give you the context of this prayer, after Isaac's future wife, Rebekah, shows up at the well, just like Abraham's servant had prayed she would, Abraham's servant lifts up a prayer of thanksgiving to God. And here it is, verse 27. I'll read verse 27 for you again. Abraham's servant prays in this way. He prays, "Blessed be the Lord." Remember, that's Yahweh, God's personal covenantal name that he only reveals to his people. "Blessed be the Lord," blessed be Yahweh, "the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love." Steadfast love, chesed, is the Hebrew term. It's the equivalent of New Testament grace, okay? So, "who has not forsaken his steadfast love," his grace, "and his faithfulness toward my master." Then Abraham's servant prays, "As for me, the Lord has led me in the way." Do you notice that? "The Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." And saints, when Abraham's servant prays that God has led him in the way, he means that God, in this particular circumstance, has revealed his providential plan to him, to Abraham's servant, and has led him in this providential path. God has revealed to Abraham's servant on this particular occasion his will and the timing of his will. And as we saw in the study on Sunday, saints, this is what wisdom is. This is what wisdom is. Do you remember Ecclesiastes 8, verses 5b and 6a. Ecclesiastes 8, second half of verse 5 and the first half of verse 6 says, "The wise heart will know." The wise heart will know the proper time and the just or right way. For there's a time and a way for everything. That's a great, those are two great half verses there. Now, of course, that text in Ecclesiastes doesn't mean that the wise heart will know everything God is doing. Wisdom is a gift from God, saints, so the wise heart will know those things God wants it to know, but will remain in the darkness about those things God doesn't want it to know. But saints, wise believers, knowing how good God's grace is, wise believers continually seek to be in alignment with God's providential plan, so that they can, so they're in position spiritually to continually receive from God more and more of His light and His life. And this light and life from God, this is what makes their hearts wise and happy. That's why we have happy hearts, saints, because of God's grace. And that's why we're gaining wise hearts. But saints, there in verse 27, when Abraham's servant prays, "The Lord has led me in the way," that phrase, "the way," is the same phrase used later in the Bible for God's guidance of Israel through the wilderness to the first level promised land. For instance, to give you one example, Exodus chapter 13, verse 21a, this isn't one of our pillar verses, so Exodus chapter 13, the first half of verse 21 says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way." There it is. The way, of course, means God's way, God's providential path in a particular circumstance. By the way, saints, okay, by the way in these two verses that I just quoted, that phrase, "the way," in these two verses, in Genesis 24:7 and again in Exodus 13:21, the way is the translation of a single Hebrew word. Remember? Derech. Derech. And this word is used over 700 times in the Old Testament. Interestingly enough, saints, one of the other times this word derech is used is in Proverbs 22, verse 6. Proverbs 22, verse 6. You know this verse. You probably don't know the address, but you know this verse. This is the proverb that says, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." In that proverb, in Proverbs 22:6, that entire line, "the way he should go," is the translation of that single Hebrew word, derech. So, that proverb is saying, saints, you've heard that probably dozens or scores of times if you've been a Christian for any length of, for any period of time. But that proverb is saying, train up a child to walk in God's providential path. And even when he is old, he will not depart from it. So, saints, we're to teach our children the truths in the Bible. And one of the important truths in the Bible, one of the important truths the Bible teaches, is God's providence. And walking God's providential path is wisdom. That's what wisdom is. Now, saints, think if we would have known about wisdom when we were raising our children. Think if we had been taught, if we ourselves had been taught as children the basics of God's providence and of his wisdom. Okay? Think of that. Well, We're learning these truths now, aren't we? And it's exciting. It's very exciting because we can still share these truths with our kids, and maybe if you have them, with your grandkids. Okay, saints, now I want to remind you of something else very important. Please listen. Whether all believers, like in this account in Genesis 24, or no believers at all, are seeking to align themselves with God's providential plan. Whether all believers are doing this, or no believers are seeking to be in God's will. Please listen. Either way, saints, either way, God's providential plan will be accomplished by God. Did you know that? Did you know that? That is to say, God is not dependent upon his people to accomplish his good and perfect will. Okay? It's real important to understand. All God's glorious purposes, saints, will be fully and perfectly accomplished. Despite his people's imperfect, inconsistent obedience. Because, saints, nothing can thwart God's providence. Nothing can thwart God's perfect plan. Now, it's beautiful, and believers are tremendously blessed when we obey God and seek to be in alignment with his will and his way. But saints, the accomplishment of God's eternal purposes is not dependent upon the faithfulness of his people. I love that little verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. I've quoted it to you before. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, where the Apostle Paul says, If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Isn't that good? If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remember, God has taken an oath and promised us that he, God, the triune God, will fulfill all the obligations of the new covenant on our behalf. And that's why eternal salvation, full eternal salvation, is a free gift to God's people. Never forget that, saints. We're learning to be obedient, but we don't either secure our salvation, nor do we retain our salvation by our obedience. Full eternal salvation is based on Christ's perfect obedience. So, saints, God will accomplish his good and perfect purposes in the world and with his elect, no matter how many of his people are faithful to him. Here's how and why, saints. Because God is sovereign over all things. And so God works out his plan either way, either by using our obedience or by overruling our disobedience. Okay? Isn't that freeing? Doesn't that give you the peace of God when you learn that? This is exactly what the Bible teaches. In fact, in this regard, saints, it's good to intermittently revisit the profound prayer that the early church prayed there in Acts chapter 4. So at this point, please turn to our other pillar passage for this study, which I read for you a few moments ago, in Acts chapter 4. Now, we'll be right back to Genesis chapter 24 in a moment. We're not nearly done there yet. But I want you to see what these early believers say in their prayer, what they say about God's overruling sovereignty. So turn to Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. Look how the early believers pray here. Now, in these two verses, these believers in their prayer are referring to Jesus' crucifixion, which had occurred just a few months before they prayed this prayer. Look how they describe how God accomplished this most important event in human history. I'll read these verses for you again. So, are you there? If you have a Bible for me, Acts 4, 27 and 28. These believers pray, "For truly in this city, Jerusalem, that were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Now he's going to list some people and some groups. Both Herod, King Herod, and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles. That's a reference to the Romans, the Gentiles, and the peoples of Israel, many of the Jewish people. Now listen to this, verse 28. To do whatever your hand, your sovereign hand, Lord, and your sovereign plan, Lord, had predestined to take place. What an amazing prayer, saints. But saints, this prayer is in perfect accord with what the entire Bible teaches about God's absolute sovereignty. God's sovereignty that even incorporates into its working the evil of men and demons. What an astonishing truth. And what's so amazing about this prayer is that the believers list all the different groups and individuals that opposed Jesus and that God used as secondary causes of Jesus' death. King Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Romans who had crucified Jesus and the Jewish people who trumped up charges against Jesus so that the Romans would crucify him. This amazing prayer lists many of the secondary causes of Jesus' death. And then it states that all these secondary causes were doing exactly what the first cause, God, sovereignly purposed for them to do. Do you see that? All these secondary causes, King Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Romans, and the Jewish people, they were all doing what God's hand and plan had predestined for them to do. And saints, this is a great prayer. In fact, God shows his approval of this amazing prayer by filling all these believers with the Holy Spirit after they pray. That's down in verse 31. Again, that isn't payment for their obedience. Any grace God gives his saints was earned by Christ, not by us, and is freely given to us by God. Okay, saints, do you remember the theological term I introduced you to in the message on Sunday? Compatibilism. Remember that? Compatibilism. Compatibilism is the biblical truth that God created the world and human beings so that his absolute sovereignty is compatible with real human choices and accountability. So King Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Romans, and all the Jewish people who opposed Jesus chose to do what they did. That was their volition. It was their choice to do what they did. And they are accountable before God for putting to death the Son of God, for deicide. But saints, these human beings, and Satan too, who was motivating these enemies of Jesus, these were all just secondary causes of Jesus' death. The first cause, the ultimate cause of Jesus' death, and of all things that occur in the universe, is God. Now, in his Pentecost sermon, Peter said that Jesus was, quote, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That's Acts 2, verse 23. Acts 2, verse 23. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And then after saying that, Peter goes on in that Pentecost sermon to say to his Jewish listeners that they, some of the Jewish people that were there at Pentecost, they had crucified and killed Jesus. They crucified Jesus, as Peter says, by the hands of lawless men. meaning by the hands of the Romans, by turning him over, trumping up charges and turning him over to the Romans to be crucified. So Peter there in Acts 2 verse 23 is making the same point as these believers are in this prayer here in Acts 4, 27 and 28. Saints, they're both making the point that God, by his absolute sovereignty, was using all these secondary evil causes to bring about his good and perfect will, without compromising the volition and the accountability of the men and demons making these evil choices. Do you follow that? That's compatibilism, saints. And again, this is how God has designed the world and human beings. God has designed his creations so that his absolute sovereignty is compatible with real human choices and accountability. And saints, the only reason we know this, is because the Bible clearly teaches this truth. This truth that theologians call compatibilism. That term isn't in the Bible, but the concept certainly is. And so just like the term Trinity isn't in the Bible, the concept that Trinity is describing is certainly in the Bible, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, one essence, three persons. But getting back to compatibilism, saints, God is sovereign over all things in this world. God is the first cause of all events and all human actions that occur in this universe. But this doesn't contradict the real choices and accountability that human beings and demons have. Both God's absolute sovereignty and human volition are true because of the way God has created the world and human beings and angels too. Now, saints, the reason I'm bringing this up is because we have an excellent example of how compatibilism works in Genesis chapter 24, okay? Now, the best example of compatibilism in the Bible is the example I just shared with you, how God accomplished the most important event in human history, the redemptive death of his son, by using evil men to put Jesus to death. And this is wonderfully described in the prayer of those early believers in Acts 4, here in Acts 4, and in Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts 2. This is the best and most important example of compatibilism in the entire Bible. But the account in Genesis 24 has one excellent example of this biblical truth of compatibilism. And you know who it is? It's the figure of Laban, Rebekah's conniving brother Laban. Saints, in the account in Genesis 24, all the believers, Abraham, Abraham's servant, Rebekah, and Isaac, all these believers are seeking to align themselves with God's providential plan, on this particular occasion, anyway. They are all seeking to be in the will and the way of God, which is what makes this account, I keep telling you, such a beautiful and unusual account. But then there's Laban, saints, then there's Laban. Laban has motives other than aligning himself with God's sovereign plan. But, saints, because of God's overruling sovereignty, Laban ends up aligned with God's plan, okay? Just like all evil men do. Remember, God works all things together for good. That includes evil things, okay, in our lives, in the world. All things God works together for good for those who love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose. God's sovereignty, in the case of Laban, overrules Laban's greedy scheming, so that just like in Jesus' death, what is opposed to God ends up serving God's purposes. John Calvin puts it this way. John Calvin says, quote, "For through the bad wills of evil men, God fulfills what he righteously wills." Now, John Calvin wrote in French most of the time anyway, yeah, the institutes anyway. This is English. This rhymes, though, doesn't it, in English? "For through the bad wills of evil men, God fulfills what he righteously wills." Isn't that beautiful? And the great Augustine says, God judged it better to bring good out of evil than to suffer no evil to exist. That's an important statement. Saints, God could have created a universe where no evil at all existed. But he judged it better, as Augustine says, to have a universe where he, God, brings good out of evil. You know why he does it this way? So that not only God's goodness is glorified, his sovereignty and his wisdom are also glorified. Okay? Ever thought about that? If God had made a universe with no evil in it, only God's goodness would have been glorified in that universe. But since he made a universe where he brings good out of evil, he didn't create evil. Evil is the absence of good, the absence of good, as Augustine says. He didn't create evil, but he ordained that evil would exist. And he ordained that evil would exist to bring good out of evil, so that not only his goodness is glorified in this universe, his sovereignty and wisdom and goodness are glorified in this universe. Okay, you follow that? Okay, saints, turn back now to Genesis chapter 24. We'll spend our rest of our time in this, our main passage for this study. And look at verse 29 to begin with. So Genesis 24, verse 29. This is where the Bible introduces us to Rebekah's brother Laban. Now, as I think you know, we get a more complete picture of Laban later in the book of Genesis. When Isaac and Rebekah's son Jacob flees to Haran to escape, Jacob is fleeing to escape his brother Esau. And Jacob ends up working for his uncle, for Laban. He ends up working for Laban, as a matter of fact, for over 20 years. Because Laban keeps making and breaking promises to his nephew. Okay? I think you know that. Saints, Laban is mercenary. He's greedy. He's avaricious. Okay? And we get a glimpse of his greedy heart the first time we see him in the Bible. Here in verses 29 and 30, here in Genesis 24. Okay, let me set this up a little bit. Rebekah has run back to her home from the well to tell her family about the man she has met there at the well and what he has said to her. And to show, Rebekah is going to show her family the gold nose ring and the two gold arm bracelets the man has gifted her with. And Rebekah's brother, Laban is most interested in the jewelry, okay, as it turns out. I'll read verses 29 and 30 for you again. God's word says, Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring, toward Abraham's servant. Now, verse 30 backtracks a little bit in the narrative, okay? It says, as soon as Laban saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, thus the man spoke to me, he, Laban, went to the man. So he runs out to the well. And behold, he, Abraham's servant, was standing by the camels at the spring, at the well. Okay, saints, notice what first catches Laban's attention. Notice what first catches Laban's attention, right there at the beginning of verse 30. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, thus the man spoke to me. Okay. She got this from a man and he's at the well. It says, he went to the man and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. Okay. So the first thing that catches Laban's attention is the jewelry on his sister. The jewelry that Abraham's servant had gifted her with. Now, many years later, when Jacob arrives in Haran, he meets his future wife, Rachel, at the well. It's probably not this same well, but at a well there in Haran. Now, remember, Rachel's father is Laban. And Laban offers the hand of his daughter to Jacob, offers Rachel's hand, that's his daughter, to Jacob, in exchange for, okay, he's a wheeler and a dealer, in exchange for 7 years of labor from Jacob. And you know the story, saints. Laban cheats Jacob over and over again. First, after Jacob has worked for him for 7 years, first, Laban gives Jacob his other daughter, Leah, instead of Rachel, after Jacob has worked for him for 7 years. And then Laban convinces Jacob to work another 7 years for Laban's daughter he really wants, Rachel. And then, if that weren't enough, after being there for 14 years, after Jacob has been there for 14 years, Laban connives Jacob into working for him for 6 more years, during which time Laban keeps reneging on his promised wages to Jacob. Saints, this was the kind of man Laban was. And yet, like I just said, evil men doing evil deeds cannot thwart God's purposes. Right, saints? Evil men doing evil deeds cannot thwart God's purposes. In fact, it's even more than that. God actually incorporates the evil acts of evil men into the accomplishment of his sovereign purposes. Let me say that again. That's what we see at the cross preeminently. And that's, as our eyes are open, that's what we begin to see all around us. Because this is how great our great God is. God incorporates the evil acts of evil men into the accomplishment of his sovereign purposes. Remember John Calvin's quote? For through the bad wills of evil men, God fulfills what he righteously wills. Another great theologian, not as great as Calvin, but Herman Bavinck, puts the same truth this way. Herman Bavinck says, quote, when God allows sin to continue, he directs it and ultimately makes it subservient to the fulfillment of his sovereign will. I'll say that again. When God allows sin to continue, he directs it and ultimately makes it subservient to the fulfillment of his sovereign will. Isn't that great? And that's exactly what God does with Laban's evil schemings in this account, here in Genesis 24. Look at verse 31, saints. As I read this verse, try to imagine the ingratiating tone of what Laban says to Abraham's servant, okay? Okay, so Laban's speaking to Abraham's servant, who, remember, whose 10 camels are loaded down with precious gifts. If you look up in verse 10 or turn the page back to verse 10, before Abraham's servant left on this journey, it says that he loaded 10 camels with precious gifts, with expensive gifts, okay, for the future wife of Isaac, and perhaps for her family too, okay? So here in verse 31, Laban says to Abraham's servant, try to imagine the great ingratiating tone of this. Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house. And then notice this, and a place for the camels. I'm going to keep my eye on those camels, Laban is thinking. Okay, when you know something about Laban, suddenly these verses open up. When you know something about each one of these characters in the Bible, the verses open up, don't they, in a new way. Now, saints, many commentators think that Rebekah and Laban's father, Bethuel, who appears just briefly in this account, many commentators think that Rebekah and Laban's father, Bethuel, must have been incapacitated in some way at this point. Because in this account, Laban seems to be acting as the head of the household. Bethuel's still alive, but Laban seems to have the position as head of the household. In fact, even when Bethuel appears in the account, look down in verse 50, where Bethuel, Rebekah's father, appears in the account. Even when Bethuel appears in the account, Laban's name is mentioned before Bethuel's. which wouldn't have occurred. You would always mention the father's name before the son's. So this indicates that at this point, Laban had assumed the position as the head of the household, probably because of some incapacity of his father. But notice down there in verse 50, saints, as long as you're looking down there, notice that after Abraham's servant relates everything that has occurred to Rebekah's family, not only Bethuel, but Laban also affirms that this is indeed all directed by God. Verse 50 says, "Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said," Laban's name mentioned first, "the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good." Then they say in verse 51, "Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son as the Lord has spoken." So, verses 49 and 50 sound as if Laban is honestly affirming God's providential plan. They sound as if Laban is on board fully with the marriage and with her sister departing. And it sounds as if he's on board because it is God's will and God's way. Now, all the true believers are on board with what is occurring, like I keep reminding you. But not Laban, saints, because look down in verse 55. We get a peek at his true colors again in verse 55. Verse 55 tells us what occurs the next morning. So the next day after Laban had affirmed the marriage and his sister's departure, Abraham's servant spends the night in their home, and now this is the next morning. And Abraham's servant is ready to head out now with Rebekah, Isaac's bride-to-be. But look at verse 55. It says, her brother, Laban, and her mother, I think Rebekah's mother is being, you know, again, it's like guided, directed, coerced by Laban here. Her brother and her mother said, so Laban and Rebekah's mother say to Abraham's servant, let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go. Now, saints, we know the account in Genesis chapters 29 through 31. We know how Laban acts toward Jacob in that account. So I'm going to read again verse 55, second half of verse 55 again for you. And knowing what we know about Laban from Genesis chapters 29 through 31, okay, how he acts towards Jacob, see if this verse, this half verse, has a familiar Laban-like conniving ring to it for you, saints, okay? He says, let the young woman remain with us a while. And then he specifies, at least 10 days. After that, she may go. It's how he treated Jacob, huh? Kept trying to get him to stay. Ended up coercing him to stay by various means for 20 or 21 years in the case of Jacob. So Laban really wants Abraham's servant. I don't think he cares so much about Rebekah, his sister, but Laban really wants Abraham's servant and his remaining riches on those 10 camels to stick around longer. That's what he wants. Again, remember, verse 10 here in Genesis 24 tells us that before he came to Haran, Abraham's servant loaded down the 10 camels, it says, with all sorts of choice gifts from his master, from Abraham. And Abraham was a very rich man. Now, Abraham's servant, saints, at this point, we're back in verse 55, Abraham's servant has already been very generous to Rebekah's mother and to her brother Laban. Look two verses up in verse 53. Verse 53 says, and the servant, Abraham's servant that is, brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. And look at the last line in verse 53. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. So they've already received gifts from the servant of Abraham. Okay. So Abraham's heaven has already been very generous to Rebekah's mother and to Laban. But saints, Laban wants more. And so he schemes to get Abraham's servant to somehow stay there in Haran longer. But remember, saints, remember, Abraham's servant, like all the other authentic believers in this account, Abraham's servant was seeking to be in the will and the way of God on this occasion. And remember, this was a very, very important occasion, because this mission of Abraham's servant to Haran to find a wife for Isaac, this would guarantee the advancement of the Messianic line. Remember what's at stake here. And since Sarah has now passed away, the new matriarch of God's first level people will be Isaac's future wife. So this is a very, very important occasion to be in alignment with God's providential plan. And Abraham's servant and all the other believers in this account were. They were in alignment with God's providential plan. Remember, saints, in his recounting to Rebekah's family of everything that occurred up to that point, Abraham's servant refers to the way that God has led him. And he refers to it as the right way. That's in verse 48. The right way. And if you look at that in verse 48, that term the right way, you can probably now figure out the Hebrew word translated way there in verse 48. It's the Hebrew word derech, right? The same Hebrew word that's used in verse 27 in Abraham's servant's prayer of thanksgiving. Saints, that term, the right way, in verse 48, God's way is the right way. And Abraham's servant knows that he's walking in God's right way. He knows that what he's doing here in Haran is in alignment with God's will. So when Laban suggests in verse 55 that Rebekah stay for 10 more days before departing, Abraham's servant quickly replies in verse 56, look at verse 56, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way." You could probably guess this. This is the same Hebrew word, saints, again, derech. So Abraham's servant is saying, on this journey, my way is God's way, because I'm in alignment with God's will. This is God's providential plan that I'm part of. So Abraham's servant says to Laban, in verse 56, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away, that I may go to my master." Saints, Abraham's servant knows that it's now God's timing to leave Haran. It's time to get out of Dodge, okay? Well, we could add what we know about Laban in the future. It's time to get out of Dodge before Laban schemes Abraham's servant into staying for 20 more years. Okay. Remember, saints, what Ecclesiastes 8, verse 5b and 6a says. Remember, the wise heart will know the proper time and the right way, for there is a time and a way for everything. Add to that Proverbs chapter 3, verse 15. Proverbs 3, verse 15, which says that wisdom is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her, can compare with wisdom. That's Proverbs 3, verse 15. See, Laban was coveting the wrong thing, saints. Laban was coveting the wrong thing. What we really should covet is more wisdom, among other things. More of God's grace. That's what we should be coveting. Wisdom, knowing the proper time in the right way, and this is what Abraham's servant knew on this occasion, this is more precious than jewels, Proverbs 3:15 says, and nothing you can desire can compare with God's wisdom. And saints, think about it. God's wisdom is free. It's free to us. Like all the other spiritual riches of salvation, wisdom was fully earned for us by our great Redeemer, Jesus Christ, by his perfect, obedient life and his wrath-quenching, sacrificial death. So all we have to do to get God's wisdom as God's people is ask God for it. James chapter 1, verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all. It means to all of his own, without reproach, and it will be given him. That's James 1, verse 5. Now, saints, after all this, Laban actually makes one more gambit to try to get Abraham's servant with his remaining riches to stay, okay? He and Rebekah's mother say to Abraham's servant in verse 57, look at verse 57, let us call the young woman, meaning Rebekah, and ask her. So perhaps Laban was thinking, surely my sister, being a young maiden and moving now far away from home, surely she's going to want some extra time to say goodbye and to prepare herself for this sudden radical change in her life. Okay, but see, Laban wasn't thinking about his sister Rebekah. He was thinking about himself and how he could get his mitts on more of that lucre. Do you know that word? More of those riches. But saints, Rebekah, on this occasion, Rebekah is also in alignment with God's providential plan. I keep telling you, saints, all the believers in this account are seeking to be in the will and the way of God. This is what makes this account so beautiful and so unusual. So verse 58 says, Genesis 24, verse 58 says, and they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? She said, I will go. Okay. And verse 59 says, so they, Rebekah's family, sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. See that, saints? And actually, look at verse 60. Actually, Laban and Rebekah's parents even speak a blessing over Rebekah as she heads out. Blessing is in verse 60. And Laban, if you wondered, is definitely included in speaking this blessing, because the blessing begins this way. Our sister, may you become. So in all likelihood, this was a blessing assented to by all of Rebekah's family, but almost certainly Laban is speaking this blessing over his sister. Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. Look at the second half of that blessing. And may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. Now, saints, this blessing is a blessing that is fulfilled in Rebekah's life. Because, as you know, if you reflect upon it, Isaac and Rebekah's physical posterity, the physical posterity of Isaac and Rebekah, is the nation of Israel, ethnic Israel. And their spiritual posterity, the spiritual posterity of Isaac and Rebekah, is the church, saints. It's all of God's elect united to Christ by faith. That's the spiritual posterity of Jacob and Rebekah. Of Isaac and Rebekah. Too many patriarchs here, muddled in my brain. So, and saints, think about that. The blessing there in verse 60. Since it's referring again to also to Isaac and Rebekah's spiritual posterity, it's the church. It's us. You remember what Jesus says about his church? There in Matthew 16:18. He says, even the gates of hell shall not overcome his church. I will build my church, and even the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Jesus' words there in Matthew 16:18 correspond to the second part of the blessing that Rebekah's family speaks over Rebekah there in verse 60. The second half says, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. See that? I think maybe Jesus, when he spoke that, was actually referring to Genesis 24 when he spoke those words, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I think he was referring to this this verse, to Genesis 24, verse 60. Okay. So, amazing. Look at verse 61 now, saints. It says, then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. And now listen carefully to the second half of verse 61. Thus the servant took Rebekah, and listen to this, and went his way. And went his way. Which in this account, saints, here in Genesis 24, is the Lord's way, is God's providential path. All the way through this account, saints, Abraham's servant's way and Rebekah's way and Abraham's way and Isaac's way too, at the end of the account, is the Lord's way. Because all the believers in this account are in accord with God's providential plan. Laban isn't. But saints, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that Laban isn't. Because God's sovereignty incorporates into its working even the evil deeds of evil men. Saints, that's how great our great God is. Will you join me in prayer? I look down at my timepiece and we are out of time. Thank you for your patience. Father, I was tremendously blessed, as I always am, studying your word and now presenting it to these dear saints. Well, first to you. I always present these messages first vertically to you. And I'm presenting them also to these dear saints who I very much love. I pray for them right now, Father God, whenever they're listening to this message. I pray, Father God, you would continue to give them more spiritual light, that they may continue to grow in the faith and knowledge of your Son and be transformed incrementally into his glorious image. And I pray whatever day they're listening to this, that for them it would be a great, great day in the Lord. We thank you, praise you, and honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.